following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, friends, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is where we are this morning. We began into that chapter last week, studying the little letter of Titus as he really turns in the second chapter to the topic of discipleship. And I would encourage you, as we just get the text for this morning in our minds, to see it with your own eyes in God's Word. So flip to Titus and follow along with me as I read verse 1 to 5 this morning. Titus 2, verse 1 to 5. This is what Paul says to Titus, his son in the faith. He says, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." At the end of our time last week, Pastor Joe joked about my sermon being ageist. And we covered the discipling of seasoned saints, of older men and women, verse 2 and 3 in particular. But now, as we come into verse 4 and 5, Paul is not addressing to Titus the discipling of seasoned saints, as you can see in your note sheet there. He's addressing the discipling of godly women. And so this sermon is not ageist, but no, it's not going to hopefully be sexist either. This is going to be a challenging sermon, though. I'm going to tell you that. I've never preached something like this before. So focused on women and femininity. And as a fair warning, what we're not going to do is try to make Titus 2, verse 4 and 5 somehow be something that really applies to all of us in the same way. Because that's the opposite of what Paul does in this text. If you remember, he's giving in Titus 2 customized discipleship instructions that are fitting for men glorifying God as men and women glorifying God as women. If you look there in verse 1 of chapter 2, it's instructions of that which is fitting, that which is according to sound doctrine. And so you have men and women saved by the gospel of grace, but we are men and women. I'm not a gender-neutral spirit in a male shell. God has saved me as a man and many of you as men and as women to follow Christ as men and women in our lives, in our homes, in our culture. And so we're striving for a holiness, a Christ-likeness, as we would pursue the Lord, not in gender-neutral piety, but in masculine and feminine expressions of the distinct glory of Christ as we both bear his image. Probably this whole household code in chapter 2 seeks to in some way re-anchor and remedially treat the disordered and disrupted households that were sort of feeling the effects of the false teachers. If you recall back in Titus 1:11, there were troublemakers and false teachers, and what was their teaching doing? It was upsetting whole households and turning things disordered and upside down. I want to just say, though, as we come to this passage, if someone is not converted, if you don't love what the Word of God says about these things, I think we just find it challenging. And so my hope, that all that said, is that this is not like cough syrup, but like sweet honey. You know how sometimes we come to biblical truth that's challenging, and I hope that as we think through these things together, and I trust that it will be this way, even as it's countercultural to a progressive culture, but sometimes there can be the idea or the feel, the flavor of like, here's your medicine, take it. You know, it's biblical. And my heart for especially my sisters in the Lord, as we think about this, is not that it's that sort of biblical cough syrup, but the biblical sweetness of the honey that is good, and it's by design, and it's encouraging. And so I hope that we see that as we study really some of godly femininity this morning. So how should you listen to this sermon? Again, I said, I think this is kind of unique for me. It's a very pointed message to godly women. And yet there's a mix of godly women and men here gathered. But I would just say, you know, if you are a woman, these are things as we study them to look to apply in your life, to reflect on in your life. If you're a younger woman, you're thinking even about perhaps the trajectory of your life. Perhaps if you're single, looking at the future, or maybe even just application of these concepts in principle more broadly in the body. If you're a man, you're thinking, how do I encourage and support these things? How do I shepherd these things in my wife, in my daughters? If you're an unmarried man, these are things that you ought to be thinking about, looking for, valuing as you would consider what the Lord has for your future. And so we're all under the Word of God together, and we recognize in verse 3, 4, and 5, Paul is speaking to the women in these churches on the island of Crete. And so to organize our time, I want to think first about, in really verse 4, but it's really a bridge from verse 3 to 4, I want to think about the older to younger training that fortifies godly femininity. Really, this whole passage deals with godly femininity, but let's start here. It's the older to younger training that fortifies godly femininity. Look at verse 3 again. He says, older women, we studied this last week, likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, and then teaching what is good. If you recall, that's one word calling attention to the example of those teaching. You could even say teachers of goodness or teachers of virtue. And you say, well, what's the purpose? Why this teaching ministry? Where's he going? Why should older women be models and examples of godly discretion and self-restraint? Well, verse 4 and 5 give a purpose, a so that. Verse 4 says, so that. In other words, the example, the teaching ministry is for the purpose so that they might train, encourage, invest in younger women. Paul is building this kind of intergenerational bridge that functions to fortify and protect strong family life. So an older godly woman, you could say it this way, an older godly woman disciples younger women. Now, I mentioned it last week, but older women would be those generally over 60, but the point is probably more stage than age. Older women would be those who are empty nesters. Younger women, as we'll see even in this text, are the counterpart, which would be women not that are, you know, sort of in high school or singles. Younger women is a very broad category here in Titus. Same with the young men, by the way. He's going to address Titus, who's certainly in his 30s, perhaps 40s, as a young man. And so when Paul speaks to the younger women, he's talking of those in the child-bearing years, 20s to 40s, the child-raising years, and really where home working is particularly intensive labor. And so young women, as you look at that in verse 4, is not singles or college students. In Titus 2, it's used much more broadly. All that to say, what you have is the wisdom of older women that's being invested. It's being deployed into the lives of younger sisters. Her life as an older woman is to be strategically imparted. It's to be for the equipping, the helping, the mentoring. You say, mentoring in what? Mentoring in what? Well, the verse goes on, and I would say, as I study this passage, that the training of the older to the younger is specifically in femininity, domesticity, and sanctification. All three of those. In other words, it's a training that's bent towards the reinforcement of feminine character and responsibility in the Lord. In other words, it's maybe not what we expect. He's not instituting a program. It's certainly, as we study this passage, it's not about how to select the right crockpot recipe. It's not how to crochet or what cleaner to use for the bathroom. Titus is not instituting a discipling program, but rather an intergenerational discipling culture where the older women and younger women value each other and are able to learn from provenness and wisdom in the Lord. It's emphasizing, as we'll study, how to be a young woman who serves with endless kindness, how to rein in your heart and your emotions that you might adorn godly femininity with a glorious modesty and discretion. It's a managing of the complexity of the home in the fear of the Lord. And so really this training focus is a combination of character, domestic skill, work ethic, feminine propriety, and what I would call just robust sanctification, heart keeping, applying the word of God where it costs you, where it's challenging. Now look again at verse 4. My translation says, so that they may encourage. The ESV says train, which I think is better. This is a really rich word. It's not the typical word really for instruction or for encouragement. It's a verb from the sound judgment or the sober thinking word family. So it entails the older women bringing to the senses the younger women, a wake-up call, a bringing to reality. There's a persuasiveness and a force to her example and to her teaching. You could say they're to advise, to train, to urge. One scholar says this about that key verb. He says, the verb expresses the idea of a figurative, sobering slap in the face, to bring someone back to her senses. So the context of this this encouraging, this teaching, is an urgent calling of women to her responsibility to glorify God. And really her responsibility to glorify God in her home. That's hovering over all of this that we're looking at this morning. The qualities that follow are going to be bent towards home life. Older women are deployed in this ministry because their season of home life is different now as empty nesters. And so we could say from Titus 2 that this ministry should be intergenerational in a way that potently fortifies and protects the priority of the home. It entrenches deep roots of godly feminine piety. And if anything, this text puts the work at the feet of older women. They're not necessarily waiting to be asked. They're looking to invest. They're looking to deploy their lives into the next generation, into a vision that they have, that they've cultivated as older women to fortify godly marriages and family life, that it might, as a church, those things might remain salty and bright and distinct in our culture. I heard one pastor say this. He said, quote, there is oftentimes a missing link in body life. Older women send off their kids and go, ah, now I have my free time back. And really, this text says, no. The purpose of that free time, the reason that it exists, according to Titus 2, is to invest, is to pour back in. An older woman who only hangs out with other older women is not living God's design for ministry. Older women must pour into younger women, singles, young women in families, because they have time with children out of the home, and because younger women, although younger women should be discipling, we all should be discipling. That's true for every believer. We're all making disciples, Matthew 28, in a generalized sense. There is also a sense in which younger women should not be neglecting the priority of their home and their marriage for the sake of ministry. Ministry outside that home. So according to this text, older women, not just, you know, Tom or a message like this, older women should be preaching this. Older women should be making these kinds of points, leading the charge that way. So let's think then not just about this sort of this context, this intergenerational context that fortifies godly femininity, but let's now look at the qualities that make it up. And this is the bulk of our message this morning, is these qualities. Now, as you look at verse 4 and 5, what initially looks like a list of 7 qualities in your Bible, I think upon closer examination, is more like 3 pairs followed by a crowning virtue at the end. So 1 and 2, the first 2 qualities, lovers of children and lovers of their husbands, are a pair dealing with relationships. Number 3 and 4, sensible and pure, deal with piety, her character. And number 5 and 6 deal with kind of the domain of the home, workers at home and kind. We'll talk about that more. And then there's a sort of a crowning final virtue. By the way, virtue number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 are all one word in the Greek, and then there's sort of a developed phrase in this submissiveness that she's to have towards her husband, number 7. And so instead of doing 1 through 7, I'm going to do number 1 and 2 as a pair, number 3 and 4 as a pair, number 5 and 6 as a pair, and number 7. Does that make sense, what you see there? We could call this first one, she's a lover of her people. She's a lover of her people. It says in Titus 2, verse 4, that these younger women are to be, and older women are to train younger women in being, do you see it there? Women to love their husbands and to love their children. That's really just 2 words, husband lovers and children lovers, you could say. And they're both built off of the Greek word for friendship love, phileo love. So this godly woman then, she's a lover of her husband, meaning she has affection for her husband. It's a love of a special fond interest. It's the phileo love. Phileo being characterized by loyalty, by devotion, affection, fondness, friendliness. And it's a compound term, husband lover, really just one word in the Greek. It was recorded as an epitaph on the virtuous woman's gravestone at times in the first century. It was shorthand for an excellent wife, a husband lover. So this is a woman who admires her husband. She likes her husband, right? It's not just a disposition that belongs to the newlywed phase, but she's not someone who's rolling her eyes saying, "Oh, he's such a woodblock. He drives me crazy." No, she's not complaining about him. She's not pointing out his faults and his rubbing failure in his face. This is a woman manifesting this quality where she's smitten with the husband that God has given her. She cherishes him. She delights in him. Not because of who he is, but because of who she is in the Lord. She has phileo affection in her character. I just ask you, ladies, do you delight in your husband? Do you delight in him? Do you enjoy him? Do you flirt with your husband? Are you warm and friendly and kind and esteeming to your husband? Do you love how he's wired, how he's different from you, right? He's a man, you're a woman. God's made him the way he is to be a leader. Do you love that? Do you delight in that? Are you wanting him to excel in that role? Because husband lovers here, it comes first. It's the first in this list of qualities because this is a married woman's priority relationship in life. Underneath the lordship of Christ, her number one commitment is to be to her husband, right? Above the children, right? Above ministry in the church. In fact, there's a uniqueness to that one flesh relationship, Genesis 2:24. As one man put it, a woman could be a phenomenal cook, a great mom, a savvy business lady. She could dominate the homeschool curriculum, head up the women's ministry, lead Bible studies, write books, but if she does not love her husband, it means nothing. And every command that she gives her kids to obey is hypocrisy if she neglects herself, this first fundamental arena. So older women are helping younger women to crush a sort of a diva dynamic, helping her to love design, helping her to be to esteem her husband highly, pointing her to biblical truth. Now, paired with this excellent wife is she's a lover of her children. She's a lover of her children. Again, her heart delights in them. She knows as a mom instinctively, Psalm 127 verse 3, that children are a precious gift from the Lord. I mean, and on the one hand, that's the nurturing heart of a mom is as natural as breathing. She's made for it, right? She's cherished those children from before they're even born, right? Praying for them, delighting them. But on the other hand, we should say this, children are costly. Children are, they make life rich, but not easy. And in particular, it is mom who gives and gives and gives. She gives of her body. She gives of her sleep. She gives of her time. She gives of her service, her heart, her sanity. It's an endless spending for children. So being a children lover means this, ladies. She's not resentful of the cost and of the demands that kids place on her life. There's a sense in which it's hard, yes, but she loves it. She loves it. And really, regardless of age and stage, moms are constantly giving to people who take from them, right? 7 days a week. And so a lover of children, by definition, is not a lover of autonomy and comfort. A lover of children is not a lover of convenience and ease. She's not a lover of me time and self-pampering. If you're living for those things, if you're bowing down to those kinds of idols, children get in the way of false worship, right? And let's face it, moms get whined at. Moms can feel like I'm the bad guy. Moms are constantly giving instruction and saying no. I mean, Kurt's reading Proverbs 31, and I can hear my wife saying, no. I mean, that's, but during scripture reading, and yet as the ages and stages going on, she's constantly giving instruction, right? She's constantly in the fray of raising up children, and it's a giving of her life away. From kissing boo-boos to feeding, bathing, teaching, discipline, she pours herself out in love. And Paul says, older women, teach younger women to endure with affection and love that gives and gives and gives with cheerfulness, with warmth. Now, of course, it's fruitful to tap the wisdom of older ladies when it comes to sleep and schedule and systems and fevers and teething and spanking and screen time and homeschool and house rules and on and on. It's good to talk about all those things. But notice what the text actually says is not that older women are to sort of teach the younger women how to parent, but it's how to love the souls of those that they do parent. How to love them. So she's saying, she's come, you know, you can imagine this is a younger woman coming to another sister saying, how do I keep my heart tender and giving and giving? How do I deal with being annoyed with my kids? How do I practically crush love of comfort, which is just oozing out of my heart, out of my life? How do I give when I feel like I have nothing left? Where do I go in the scriptures to renew my mind? How do I pray through these weak moments so that my family lives in the under the sunshine of my joy and I'm not, you know, some kind of dark cloud of pettiness and selfishness and sin? So Titus 2 ministry deals with this kind of seasoned sanctification, warriors in this kind of battling and shepherding of the heart. You say, well, okay, well, what about a woman without a husband or without children? I would say phileo, love, and kindness should be deployed into the children, even of the church, the children of our brothers and sisters in Christ, into church ministry of those who are young and old, into the community. There's a disposition of phileo, love, of its kindness, of its giving, of its fondness for others. So we would say that she's a lover of her people. Secondly, she's exemplary in her purity, or you could say exemplary in her self-control. These are the next two words in the list, and these two words speak to a woman's godly self-control. The first term, sensible, that's like one of Titus's favorite words in the book. He's applied it. In fact, if you're an older man, you know, come back. If you're not listening, sensibility is something that's applied to every demographic in the congregation. It's a requirement for elders. He said the older men are to be sensible. He's teaching the young men or the young women that they're to be sensible. He only gives the young men one thing to do because they're so numbskulled. In verse 6, you need to be sensible. So sensibility is precious to the Apostle Paul as he thinks about forming spiritual godliness in these congregations. And if you recall from last week, it's a rational word. It's a kind of sober-mindedness. A word for sober-minded judgment. So a young woman's mind is, her thinking is to be grounded, it's to be tethered, it's to be brought under the Word of God. It's to be prudent and self-controlled. And how is that happening? It's by Scripture. I think of even, there's sisters with us this morning that are not gathered here, but are, in the fellowship hall. And they're in a season where they've got little ones in their arms. And I just want to say to you ladies, out in the fellowship hall, or really to all of us, but if you're in a season where being under the Word in the gathering or in the Word in your Bible is difficult, you just need to fight tooth and nail for bringing the Scriptures in a disciplined way into your life and into your heart. You've got to fight for that. Because it's only by the Word of God that you're tethered, that you're brought into clarity. I've talked about this with my wife. It doesn't matter what you're reading in Scripture, does it? There is something about being in God's Word, inspired by God's Spirit, that it brings a kind of grounding and clarity to your life. You could be studying Jeremiah's ministry. You could be studying the journeys of the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter what glorious corner of Scripture you're in. You need to be in God's Word, and you need to be in God's Word as a young woman, right? There's no question that there's constraints and demands on your life that are endless. And so you've got to find the ways to digest it, to listen, to read, to prioritize this. I mean, ladies, we could add to that. There needs to be a self-control with priorities. I read one study this last week that said that the average mom, which perhaps this wouldn't be those of us or those of you in here, but just on average, I'm going to use 3 hours a day, but there were some that said four, some six. But the average being 3 hours a day on social media. And if someone was to take 3 hours, just using that as an example, and use it for reading God's Word, that would be translated into reading 250 chapters of the Bible a week, on pace to read it more than 10 times a year. And so think about self-control, sensibility with respect to your spiritual disciplines, to your thinking. Here's another important application here. A woman of sound judgment is not living by her emotions, not living by her feelings. She's not anxious and frantic and controlled by her emotions. She's not controlled by what ifs. Remember that Proverbs 31 passage? That woman, she looks even to the future with a sense of fearlessness. She's not controlled by anxiety and fear. And so think about that, ladies. How do you function when you're hurt or you have a bad day or you're lonely or you're offended? Do you fan the flames of moodiness and stress and self-pity? Do you give your heart over to those things? Or have you become seasoned by skill and by practice, seasoned to navigate the waters of emotional highs and lows? Because you walk in repentance. You walk in biblical humility. You have a theology of emotions that you have derived from the Scriptures. Obviously, a sensible woman is not without emotions, but her feelings are slaves to the truth. Because emotions were not given by God to drive our life or to determine truth. They were given to respond to truth. I can remember years ago, this has stuck with me, I think it was a Desiring God article, that emotions are gauges, not guides. They're gauges, like a gauge on your car. They tell you what's coming out of your heart. They're not telling you how to order and drive your life. They're gauges, not guides. And so this is a critical area of study for every woman of God. And Paul's saying older women are to be experienced practitioners that are able to say, sister, follow in my steps. Let me show you how to apply a biblical paradigm of anxiety. Let me show you how to apply a biblical paradigm and principles relating to depression, irritability, impatience. So there's a clear-minded sort of sober judgment that curbs a woman's life. It trims her back from excess. That's why it's a sister quality to this next word, sensible and, verse 4, pure. verse 5, sensible, and then second, pure. And this word pure relates particularly to sexual purity. She's faithful to her one husband, exclusively devoted to him in her heart, in her thought life, in reality. It's translated as chaste in 1 Peter 3:2, as he gives instructions to godly women in 1 Peter. Now, remember the cultural climate as we think about Crete. Crete was an island swimming with self-indulgence where a young woman could live wild. The culture was filled with filth and sensuality and worldliness. And not only that, there was increasing weight behind the customs of Rome that were encouraging young women in particular to flaunt themselves and to flaunt their autonomy by means of provocative appearance in their clothing, in their hair, in their manners. And so the cultural movement of the day, as Titus is receiving this letter, celebrated a wife at times seeking extramarital lovers or romantic liaisons through these debauched dinner banquets that I spoke of last week. So you would have young women reading this letter who probably had peers that were tempting them back towards a party life of promiscuity and pleasure. And Paul says, godly women are pure. The splendor of her beauty as a woman is a veiled glory. It's only enjoyed, it's only revealed in the sacred permanence of marriage. And so as you think about this, a woman who's pure, she doesn't have a private fantasy life of escape. She's not craving illicit pleasure. She's not playing flirtatious games with other men. She's not experimenting with impurity if she were to be dating. She's not posting provocative pictures online or seeking attention from, you know, people at the gym. She's not dressing to turn heads or stir up passion. She's not blending in with an immoral and immodest culture around her. And as much as it's sort of despised, immodesty truly is a timeless application of feminine impurity. Immodesty is a timeless application of feminine impurity. Proverbs 7, there's an adulteress, a wicked adulteress, who uses flaunted immodesty as a vehicle for seduction. On the flip side, 1 Timothy 2:9 says that women should adorn themselves with proper clothing modestly and discreetly, 1 Timothy 2:9. Now that does not mean, friends, that does not mean ugly. That does not mean unkept or plain. It doesn't mean butch or gender neutral. Modesty, 1 Timothy 2:9, that word family literally refers to a healthy sense of shame at saying or doing or dressing in a way that would cross the line of impropriety or incite sin. It's not shame for being a woman, but actually recognizing that feminine beauty is a powerful, powerful creation designed by God, even from Genesis 2:23, when God presents Eve to Adam and he says, "Whoa. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." God has designed feminine beauty to mesmerize a man. And modesty is honoring that power, and shame in misusing that power in a way that would cause someone else to sin. Parents, just think about it, your daughters for a second. She's going to learn at some point as she goes into the high school or college years, whether mom disciples her in this or not, she's going to learn as a young lady that the potential power that her appearance and her beauty and her sexuality has over men is a powerful force. And the point regarding pure godly women is that she will channel that power into her marriage. Not advertise, not seek attention outside of marriage, before marriage. So a woman of purity is going to steward that God-created beauty, veiling it under the holiness of modesty. So there's this self-control that's part of these next words. She's self-controlled in her time, her priorities, her marriage, her wardrobe, her interactions with other men. And most importantly, we could say this, she's self-controlled with her heart. Right? Guard your heart, Proverbs says. That's really where all of this flows from. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Not only is she self-controlled in her character. Third, she's homeward in her priorities. Homeward in her priorities. This godly woman that Paul speaks to is homeward in her priorities. I really want to linger on this one for a moment. Notice what the text says. Look in your Bible. Verse 5, workers at home or busy at home. The NET Bible says fulfilling her duties at home. Now, it is true that there are some translations that say domestic or keeping house, but it really, I think, should be translated with this idea of working the house or working at home, because this is a compound word from oikos, household, and ergon, to work or working. So the emphasis is on her diligence, on her competence, on the household labor. She's absorbed in the work of her home. And of course, there's no shortage of work to be done, is there? Then or now? I mean, just think about what we read in our scripture reading. You got the Proverbs 31 woman, and she's spinning wool and making clothing and selling goods, hosting guests, raising children, teaching wisdom, preparing for winter, showing hospitality, grinding flour, baking, harvesting, cooking, planning. Not only that, Solomon says she's working with her hands. She's strong, right? She's up from before dawn until after dark, busy in the labors of her household. And so that Proverbs 31 woman, what does he do? What does she do? She embodies both the intensive labor and the domestic realm of this term, workers at home. Paul gives a similar instruction. Look at this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Going back, 1 Timothy, and it's actually not chapter 3, it's chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, look at verse 13. So he's warning young women, these would be young widows, and he says, he's warning that they not be learned to be idle, verse 13, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. In other words, this is the opposite of the virtue in Titus 2:5. Look at what he adds in verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, and keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So, there's a pattern here. 1 Timothy 5 calls a man to provide for his home. Verse 14 speaks of these young remarried widows in their home. Psalm 128, perhaps you remember Pastor Joe teaching, you have a man's faithful labor providing for the home, and then because of that, flowing from that, Psalm 128, verse 3, she is a fruitful vine in his house. And so, with that emphasis, we're then forced to ask, well, okay, is Scripture categorically forbidding a woman's employment or recreations outside the four walls of her house? Of course not. Of course not. Is Paul somehow contradicting Proverbs 31, teaching it's wrong for a mother to make money? Obviously not. I mean, in Proverbs, she's selling land and products. She's known as competent across this wide diversity of ventures. However, this is what we do need to say. This is the bottom line. God's priority for younger women, especially those with children, would be her husband, her children, and her home, not her career. Now, there's exceptions. There's wisdom that's needed. You know, you say, well, what about a young woman who's single? What about a young woman who doesn't have kids? Is that season of life different in its responsibilities than a woman who has children? Yes, of course, right? There's all kinds of case-by-case wisdom we could think through. What if she has an unbelieving husband? What if her husband supports her in working or wants her to work? What if she's ill and disabled? What if he's ill and disabled? I understand. This is one word in Greek. It doesn't speak to all of those scenarios, right? That requires wisdom. Managing a household is going to be distinct in each season of life, right? So this doesn't answer every scenario, but the picture is clear. God's priority for younger women is her husband, her children, and her home. And if she is working outside of her home in a way that leads to neglect or competition with that calling, then that's not God's design. But here, you have this Titus 2 woman. She loves God's design. She's like Proverbs 31. It says she looks well to the ways of her household. She's absorbed in it, right? She's all in. It's not a ball that she's sort of juggling and sometimes dropping by neglect because she's not interested. It's the beautiful garden that she's cultivating. She's absorbed in it. Her home is a refuge. It's a blessing. It's a haven. Why? Because of her work, because of her labor, her investment, her nurture, her skill. It's because she's embraced the word of God as a calling, as a privilege, as a glory for her life. And so she sees the fruit of that in older women. She sees it in the word of God. She's embracing it because this is what God has made her to thrive in. You say, is it exhausting? Yes. Hard? Yes. Tedious? Yes. But I just want to encourage you. You know, Andy was talking in Sunday school about just our need to be encouraged from God's word. And I want to encourage you. Workers at home is not a lesser calling or some kind of limiting domain that clips your wings and coops you up. It's something glorious. It's something glorious that can set women free. And one author, this would be a female author that I was reading, she said this, writing to her sister, she said, "Too often we just accept the premise that a homemaker drives carpool, gets the casserole in the oven, and organizes closets. We're working to have leisure rather than working because we're convinced we're building something phenomenal." But that's what home life is. It's something phenomenal. That's what parenting is. And the culture fights hard on this one in particular, doesn't it? I mean, it's challenging. It says to ladies in particular, pursue whatever fulfills you, whatever empowers you as a woman. In fact, if you want to be a caretaker of other people's children as a teacher, that's good, that's respectable, that's honorable, that's noble. But if you care for your own children, you're a loser. You've got to be weird or dumb or self-oppressed in some way, because to stay at home is to waste your potential, is to waste your training. That's the messaging, right? And I just want to say, are you kidding me? Wasting? A mom is engaged in the formation of eternal souls. She's not just a mom. And I just hope that you, my friends, never feel like, because of your other friendships or conversations, that you need to be put in a position where you say, I'm just a mom. That's not a thing. There's a great high calling and dignity in what's being developed in this quality. And I've thought about this a lot. I think, you know, if workers at home feels limiting or demeaning, then maybe our view of the home and of home life is too low and needs to continue to be fleshed out in its beauty. Because I think what this phrase is a summons to creativity and freedom and possibilities and richness and expansion and nurture and discipleship and care. Because a home is where a woman cultivates beauty and life. A fruitful vine in your house, Psalm 128. Now, moving forward from this, look at how he pairs it, that next word. Workers at home and kind. Workers at home and kind. So this is a kind disposition, I would say, in the work of homemaking. She's exhibiting kindness for the people in her house amidst her responsibilities. I mean, in Crete, the households would have been large. There would have been even servants in the household. We'll see that in verse 10. But the fact that Paul adds this word, kindness, I think is pretty profound, because young women are often engaged in work that literally never ends. Right? So there's tasks in a home that they're on repeat. They just never end. And yet this kindness is this idea that she's radiating a countenance of cheerfulness, of satisfaction in the Lord. She's not huffing around with an austere scowl like, you know, get out of my way. I'm doing this, but I'm going to kill you. She's not like Martha in Luke 10, right? Where she's, remember Martha and Mary? And there's this correction that the Lord brings. She's all fuzzed up, and she's saying, Lord, don't you see all that I'm doing? And she's all bent out of shape. No, it's an attitude of joy in the work, kind in those duties. She's not living in a way that, you know, my life, I'm a martyr and I need to remind everyone else of how much they don't deserve me. No, she's gentle. She's She's cheerful because she knows the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. She knows Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence, Lord, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, I have you in my life, in my home, in my marriage. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so by a renewed mind, this is a woman in active faith who's bringing kindness to bear on her home. Proverbs 31, 26, the teaching of kindness is on her lips. And again, this is not just taught, but it's caught, it's modeled by other sisters. She's watched how mature women carry themselves, how they deal with setbacks, as they walk by faith in the moment, as they mortify the temptation to be prickly. Or maybe they fail, and they ask for forgiveness and repentance. That's what real life is like, right? But just think about the kindness of a mom. Think about the kindness, perhaps, of your own mom. The kindness of a mother's touch, of her perceptive questions to draw out a child. She's remembering what, you know, details that others forget. It's mom's soft-hearted, kind disposition to come sit at the edge of the bed when a child is in his weakness. He's been a stubborn mule, and she's coming to still do him good because she loves him. So, you have three pairs. Pair number one deals with the people. Pair number two, her heart, her inner life. Pair number three, her home. Number four is just one term, but it's a phrase in the Greek, and it's this kind of this crescendo, if you will. We could just call it that she's submissive in her own marriage. She's submissive in her own marriage. Look at verse 5 again here. Titus 2:5 says, after listing those other qualities, that she is subject or being subject, being submissive, same word, to their own husbands. And I hope you know this, friends, but this is not some weird or fringe teaching. This is repeated in Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3. This is a core teaching in Scripture. But we have to ask, well, why does Scripture teach this? What is this? I mean, is this because men are better than women? Is this somehow about men being more important than women? Is this that the Bible writers, being men, were just sexist? And so, you know, they talk about submission. Well, of course, the answer is no. This word, hupotasso, this verb, hupo, to be under, hupotasso, to be subject, to be submissive, it means to arrange underneath on the basis of position or function. To arrange oneself, to place oneself underneath based on position or function. And of course, in various ways, every individual, every man is called to hupotasso, right? This is not something that's distinct to women. We all submit in various ways and in various kinds of relationships. But it's a voluntary placing under. It's a willing heart to yield. It's not because of personhood, value, dignity. No, this is a matter of position, of function. It's the outflow of God's design, and it's for the functioning healthiness of the marriage. Think about this. Citizens hupotasso to their government, not because the government leaders are more virtuous individuals, right? It's for the functioning of society. Soldiers hupotasso their commanding officer, not because they're necessarily better strategists, but for respect in the rank and the functioning of the unit, if you will. And so everyone submits, and a wife's submission, please hear me on this, ladies, a wife's submission has nothing to do with who is better. It's not about being walked on or disregarded. It doesn't mean that a wife hangs up her ability to make decisions. It doesn't mean that she loses her identity. And look at the text again. It's not that she's submitting to every man. She's submitting to her own husband. Do you see that pronoun, that personal pronoun there? This is not the submission of women to men generally, but to her own husband, the text says. And I would say, men, we do well to take note. It's not a husband's job to make his wife submit to her. Excuse me. It's not a husband's job to make his wife submit to him. That's not what this text says. It's not what any of those texts say. It's actually her job to render. The teaching of marital submission is for wives to obey, not for husbands to enforce or coerce in. And on that note, I just want to say very clearly This is not a club by which an ungodly man is permitted to tyrannize or intimidate his wife. In fact, if you or if someone you know is in a dangerous or abusive marriage, a domestic violence situation, I would just beg you, please. I mean, it's not, we don't always see or know those things, and I would just ask you, please reach out for help. Tell someone in the church or the elders so that there could be accountability and support and safety for any man who is twisting this teaching in his home. However, what does it mean? You know, sometimes it's just like, submission isn't this, it isn't this, it isn't this, it isn't this, and it's like, well, what does it entail? What does it mean? Jonathan Lehman helpfully writes, submission is deferring to another person's judgment and deploying your resources to fulfill that other person's judgment. It's deferring to another person's judgment and deploying your resources to help fulfill that other person's judgment. Applied in marriage, it's a wife's divine calling. It's good. It's not, again, not cough syrup. There's design. There's goodness here. It's a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help him carry it out according to her gifts. It's a disposition, an attitude to yield. Do you feel the flavor of this word? It's largely attitude. And the present participle in verse 5, this being subject, is an ongoing kind of idea. It's a way of life. She's rendering submission freely. It's not, you know, I'm going to submit because apparently I have to, but I'm going to hate it. No, that's not what this is. It's not a woman grinding her teeth, chafing at her husband's leadership in her heart. That's not actually submission at all. Which means this, friends. Submission, ladies, submission is a quality that is particularly on display when you disagree. It's a quality that's particularly on display when you disagree. That's a window into this. So even when it makes her uncomfortable, even when she's not persuaded, what does she do? She knows, she trusts the Lord. She knows the word of God, that he's called the husband to lead and that he's going to actually stand before the Lord for his leadership. So friends, again, if he doesn't ask you to sin, trust his leadership. You say, will he fail? Yes. I mean, do you, so as you're doing this, do you process those things together? Of course. Do you appeal and ask for insight and go before the Lord? Yes, all of those things. But ultimately, she's saying, I will bend my will and my attitude to support what God is working on and in and through my husband and where he's taking our family, even when I don't agree. I defer and I deploy. Defer and deploy support behind him. And I think it's important to stress this because the temptation always of the preacher is to sort of overqualify and nuance this and then rush to, yes, but the man also has to do this. And unfortunately, I mean, again, this is kind of uncomfortable. That's just not what our text does. We'll get to young men, and young men have, like I said, one thing that needs to be pressed hard. But I'm lingering here because this is what this Bible passage does, right? As he's just laying out this profile. And it's helpful because in the end, by sort of jumping over and saying, yeah, but, and he has to do this too, it's actually men that get let off the hook. Because think about this for a second. If women don't actually have to follow, men don't actually have to lead. And that is a massive problem in a lot of homes. So what's the big picture? You're zooming out. The older women, they're setting the pace. They're known for submissiveness in their marriage. Younger women can say, yes, I see it. I feel that. She's coming to younger women saying, this is what sinfully comes out of my heart. This is as a woman, how I'm killing it, how I'm mortifying it, how we're tempted, the disciplines to cultivate, the lies that we are tempted to believe. And so again, wives, young or old, I would ask you, does your husband know that you believe in him as a leader? Do you tell him that? Do you tell him when you disagree, I'll follow you. I'm on your team. We'll do this together. And I would just ask, even if you're not married, is submissiveness, is that part of your character? Is there a softness to this virtue in your heart? Now, I want to wind down with how this verse closes. Look at verse 5. Look at the last phrase. So we've seen essentially this connecting bridge of older to younger. That's the context for this godly femininity. We've seen a sort of a profile of qualities in godly femininity. Look at how this text closes out. This is amazing. Verse 5. She's to be all these things. Older women are to be training in all these things so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I could just call this is the importance of protecting godly femininity. It's the urgency, the importance of believing these things, of giving ourselves to these things. There's a purpose, a so that. Older women are to be excellent, exemplary teachers so that they can train in all of those virtues so that the word of God is not blasphemed. That's the literal word there. Dishonored means blasphemed, brought into disrepute, despised. The honor of God's word is at stake. Because godly femininity declares something true and glorious about God. And ungodly femininity, especially on the lips of one proclaiming Christ, blasphemes God. That's what he's saying here. It's not a minor thing to shrug off, right? When you turn these qualities inside out that we've studied, when a woman is flippant and selfish, she's bratty and harsh and entitled, when a woman is out of control and self-indulgent and sexually impure and lazy in her home and undevoted to her household, when she's fussy and mean-spirited and unsubmissive to her husband, he says, Titus, it's not merely that such a woman is unbecoming or unfeminine, although that's true, it's that the word of God is blasphemed in the process. So Titus, teach these things. Teach it in such a way that it's beautiful. Teach it so that women would say, yes, I want that. I see that. That's glorious. Not so that others would look at her life and say, the Bible is repulsive and I know it because of what I see. That's the last thing any of us would want as we think about living out our faith, right? So he says, Titus, teach in such a way that shows the beauty and the glory of God's design. Exhort sisters to live for their master. And that's what God says to you today. That's what God says to each of us, men and women, young and old. Live for your master. Live for him. Trust his design. Whether you're young or old, whether you're a man or a woman, May we be people that trust the word of God, that delight in the word, that don't want the word to be blasphemed or dishonored through our lives. We want it to be honored. We want it to be adorned, Titus 2:10. We're adorning the doctrine of God with how we live. And I would just say this, it's love for and submission to the word that reforms families, that shapes women's discipleship ministry. It's love for and submission to the word that changes individual human hearts. And it's love for and submission to the word that leads to generations, older and younger, generations of godly women in homes, in body life, and in discipling ministry that ultimately honors Christ. So may that be our prayer, to submit to and love the word of God. Would you bow with me? Father, what a challenging and yet awesome passage. I pray, Lord, thinking about just many, many sisters in this room who I esteem and look up to and thank you for. May they be encouraged in these things. Father, if there's those who are angry about what I've said, I pray that they would just be able to bring that to me or bring that to you, Lord, ultimately. Just processing these things. If there's those, Father, who are hurting this morning, they look at the word of God, they say, my heart loves this, it rejoices in this, but my own home, my own marriage is just dysfunctional, is hurting. I just pray that you would minister your sweet kindness to our sisters in our midst. I pray that you would use those women to produce these things more broadly in our church. May we grow in this as a church family. And I pray for those thinking that they have nothing to offer. Would you encourage them that that's not true, that even through failure, even through growing pains, you use us to disciple one another. And so, Lord, whether it's our homes or marriages or ministry or even just individual hearts, Father, I pray that you would help us to be burdened to please you, to not offend you, but to see your word adorned and honored with our lives. That our goal would be to please you and Christ our Savior. Amen.